Well, ultimately, that's where we hope this study will take us, is to this awareness of the greatness of our God and an awareness of His love for us. We've said all along, creation science or origin science is kind of a strange duck because it can't be governed with the same laws of an empirical nature as regular science for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's never happened before. It's something that is fresh and new, and we have nothing by which to compare it. Certainly, origins are not observable. I wasn't there, and I don't know of an evolutionary scientist or a creation scientist, either one, who was there. And certainly, they're not repeatable. Because how do you go back to where there was nothing and repeat that? How do you duplicate or replicate that in a lab? You can't. And so the laws of origin science play on a somewhat different turf than the laws of regular science. One of the things we've attempted to do throughout the series is, as I call it, to give you another bullet in your gun, to give you another a little bit of ammo in your argument. Something as you are discussing and debating these issues outside of these walls, something that you can have and know, because we believe fully that the evidence, when it's observed, when it's taken into account, strongly supports creation as opposed to evolution. Evolution has a lot of issues and a lot of problems as a theory and as an argument, not the least of which comes from outer space. For instance, and let me just kind of as a preface say this, that here in West Texas, when we have a storm, we hit the storm season, the thunderstorms are all over the South Plains, most of us, because this is an agricultural kind of a place, we have a strong agricultural background, most of us have in our backyard something called a rain gauge. Everybody? Most of us have one. You guys know what that is? Basically a little glass cylinder or plastic cylinder with some gauging on it. And when we have a rainstorm, you go out and you measure the amount of water in that. And that tells us we had 0.04 or we had 0.4 or we had 4 inches. Or last September, what was it? We had 9 inches or something like that. You know, the day that it rained like never before here in Lubbock, Texas. And you'll hear the farmers, you'll hear the people calling. They'll call the weather station, the news people, and say, listen, over here at, 94th in Chicago, we got, 0.4 of an inch. And we know that as we gauge rain in a rain gauge. And we can also know from that the amount of rain over the period of time we can expect to get if that is a regular occurrence, right? Well, scientists can pretty much tell us the average rate or the amount of meteor showers the earth has received for years and years and years. And several problems arise from an evolutionary perspective if that's true, based on evolutionary assumptions. That would be uniformitarianistic assumptions that what we see has been going on indefinitely over millions or billions of years. And as meteor shower after meteor shower after meteor shower is occurring, as stuff is happening here on Earth and sedimentary layer upon sedimentary layer, all the stratigraphy is beginning to assemble itself over the course of millions and billions of years, you would think that there would be ample evidence of meteors within the geological column. Well, it's really interesting to me that as they've begun to study that, they have failed to turn up even a single meteorite in any sedimentary layer other than the upper layers, the most recent layers. And what that does is point not to millions or billions of years, but it points to a young Earth. Thousands of years even, if you look at it. Another problem associated with this has to do with space dust. Has to do with the amount of dust that is on planet Earth. If the Earth is, in fact, millions or billions of years old, and they have been able to measure the amounts of space dust that filter in through our atmosphere, we should, over that course of time, have a layer of space dust 187 feet thick. Where is it? I have no answer for that. In fact, another problem that comes from outer space has to do with comets. Because as a comet makes its circuit, as it passes by a star, it loses some of its mass. Some of its stuff melts off, sloughs off. That's where we get some of the meteorite showers that we get, by the way. If the Earth were in fact, or if the universe were in fact millions or billions of years old, most of those comets would have ceased to exist because over the course of time, they would have disintegrated, evaporated, melted off, whatever. All of these are big-time problems from outer space that evolution has no answer for. That's becoming more and more and more common. In fact, one evolutionist wrote this statement, "For the past 5 years, I have closely followed creationist literature and have attended lectures and debates on related issues. Based solely on the scientific arguments, pro and con, I have been forced to conclude that scientific creationism is not only a viable theory, but that it has achieved parity, if not superiority, over the normative theory of biological evolution." Now, folks, this comes from the dude, how do you keep your union card and say stuff like that, file? Because it was written by a guy named Robert Smith, who is associated with the ACLU in Missouri. Now, I realize this is one guy, but what we're seeing more and more often is that evolutionists are becoming incredibly more averse and a little bit more leery of debating creationists in this area. And so what they'll do is they will shut them out entirely, or they'll say, listen, they're just ignorant. The fact of the matter is creation science is the best science because creation or origin science has always been not empirical but forensic. We look at the evidence. And as we look at the evidence, we begin to see creation science really is the best science. Evolution is based upon a philosophy of naturalistic uniformitarianism, that things that we see have always been going on. Creation science, which is the best science, says, listen, there is evidence for a young earth, there is evidence for creation, there is evidence for intelligent design, and there is evidence for a creator. And it's the best evidence that's out there. But where creation science makes its best statement, where it has its greatest chops, where it makes its most authoritative claim, is when it puts forth a credible eyewitness. Because the evolutionary scientists weren't there. I wasn't there. You weren't there. We couldn't have observed it, but there's one who did. And his eyewitness account is what we refer to in the book of Genesis. And what we're finding is the evidence supports what he says. And so I hope you find great encouragement. I hope you find a great opportunity to step forth and say, yes, this is who we are. This is what we believe, and there is reason for it. And so I would say this, that creation, more than anything else, is reasonable faith in an omnipotent God. On the other hand, evolution is irrational faith in impotent chance. And that has kind of been the foundational the foundation for which we have directed what we are studying here. There's a heart to this issue. And it goes back to the authority of Scripture, to the truth of Scripture, to the veracity of Scripture, and just a couple of things I want to mention. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this, that all Scripture is the very breath of God. It's God-breathed. It's inspired by God. And is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. But look at this part, verse 17. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, or adequate, some translations say, for every good work, that we may be up to the task. Part of the reason through the years that the church has not been up to the task is that we have accepted some places and some books and some parts of Scripture, and we have kind of relegated other parts of Scripture to, well, that's myth, that's allegory, that's just wishful thinking. And we've done that, by and large, with the book of Genesis. And so the call to us is to come back to Genesis for what it really is. In fact, Peter over in 2 Peter chapter 1 says this about all of Scripture. You must understand that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet themselves or because they wanted to prophesy. Peter's very careful as one who had written Scripture, as one who had been a part of this process. He's defining how it happened for us. He's telling us how it came to be. And he says it was the Holy Spirit who moved on the prophets to speak from God. Now, however that happened, whatever that looked like, they were prompted and moved and compelled forward by the Spirit of God to write what they wrote and say what they said so that we would have a record of it so that we can adjust our lives to it. The point is simply this, that we need to see the Genesis text as reliable and viable as any other biblical text. I mean, we put great weight and great power into the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Paul writes, we look to eschatological things. We look to the end times when God will kind of wind everything down and sew everything up at the end. And we put great weight on that. When the Bible talks in moral or instructional terms, we generally put great weight in that. Well, the question is, then why, when we come to the first couple of chapters of Genesis, do we begin to question and waver? Is a day or is a day an age? Well, if Genesis says it's a day, we best take it as a day. If it says God created, then we need to take it as God created. And we come to a place where we understand this, that science should never dictate the interpretation of any scripture. We should view science through scriptural eyes. And I realize that's an unpopular notion in our culture, but for those of us who call on and name and claim the name of Jesus Christ as our own, this should be what we are about. And what we're finding is we don't have to sell out our intellect to do that, because the evidence is there to place the faith in so that it is, in fact, a rational faith in an omnipotent God. And what we find is that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. The best commentary on Genesis is not something that somebody else wrote. It's what God Himself wrote. It's what the pages of Scripture reflect. So one of the things we've also attempted to do throughout this series is to take you deeper and deeper and deeper into the understanding that, listen, even the other people in Scripture that came after the creation accepted it as fact, accepted what God did and said as real. For instance, in Matthew 13:35, Jesus here is speaking. And he says, what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables and I will utter things hidden since what? The foundation of the world. It points to a beginning. It points to a time when things really became out of nothing. Mark 13:19, he says this. Those will be, speaking of the end times, by the way, those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God did what? When God created the world. And so I ask myself, do you think Jesus really believed in creation? Absolutely. Of course, he was there. That's what John 1:3 tells us. That everything that has come into being came into being because of him. All things, and apart from him, nothing. That's an inclusion, all inclusive. Acts 4:24 says in the early church that they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are the God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Somebody tell me, does that leave out anything? Not that I can see. Over in Acts 14:15, a similar statement is made. Paul and his companions said, we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them. It was the posture and the stance of the church fathers and of the apostles that God was the creator of everything, that evolution was not even a consideration. And then a verse that we mentioned last week and really didn't get time to develop, 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this, for it is God who did what? Commanded light to shine out of darkness. What happened on day one? God said, let there be light. And throughout the course of creation, we find God commanding it, and it happened. It's called fiat creation. Creation from nothing by the statement, by the word of God. And Hebrews 1:10 says this, In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And that's where we find ourselves on day two as we land here today. If you look on the back page of your notes, you'll see a copy of today's text beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, just three short verses. We'll be in and out of this pretty quickly today. Day two. Now, as we move to day two, we need to remember what happened in day one. In day one, we see that the earth basically was formless and void, and God calls light forth. The earth is covered with water, and that's about all there is at the end of day one. We pick up day two. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. All of this happened in one 24-hour period, according to what the text tells us. And when we study Scripture, one of the things we've said that we look for, one of the things you use as you begin to translate and interpret and find meaning from a passage of text is you look for recurring themes or recurring words. Well, there's one particular word, depending on your translation. New American Standard renders it expanse. Some translations render it firmament. It's the same word, but it repeats itself. It recurs throughout the course of this text. For instance, it's used here five times. I want you to circle that. By the way, if you would, the page in your note page is for you to write on, circle, make your marks, whatever. Then you can transfer that to your Bibles once you kind of get it cleaned up and straightened out. I encourage you to write in your Bibles. I have a really good friend who's a counselor here in town, and she marks all over her Bible. And I asked her one day, I commented on the fact that, man, her Bible is really marked up. And she said, "Yes, I have a great master plan." I said, "What's your great master plan?" She said, "Someday when I get raptured out of here, I'm going to go and my Bible will stay, and maybe somebody will find my Bible and find Christ." I think that's good philosophy. I think that's a good idea. So we encourage you to make those marks and notes in your Bible, for who knows, it may be your grandchild, it may be somebody you don't even know yet who finds that. But mark expanse here on your notes. Circle that. And then there's two other things I want you to note. Underline the phrase "in the midst" and "let it separate," or "separate" is the key phrase, the key word in the phrase I want you to see. Because that's what happens here. On day one, you basically have all the elements necessary. All the ingredients are there. All the raw material is in place, and God creates light. But they remained at this point unformed or unshaped and chaotic. That's not a sign, by the way, of judgment. It's not a sign that something else is going on. It's just a statement of condition. It's where we are. We're not done. We're not finished. We're in process. Genesis 1:1 talks about the fact that God did this in general terms, and beginning in verse 2, it tells us how. We come to the end of day 1 and we find it unformed and unshaped and chaotic, and day 2 arises. Now, one of the things we see in Genesis chapter 1 are at least five separations. For instance, on day 1, God separated time from eternity. We talked about that last week. He also separated the material from the immaterial. Everything was made out of nothing, if you will. Thirdly, he brings light from darkness. Then we move to day two, and that's what we're going to talk about, the fourth in those five separations. He separates the heavens from the earth. And next week, next time, we'll talk about how he separated the water from the land. So here we are in day two. Now, I asked you to underline a couple of phrases: in the midst of and separation. Because that's what happened. The water that engulfed the earth, this soup of elements that engulfed, that's suspended in water, that's engulfing the earth, all of a sudden God creates a separation. Understand, folks, there's no atmosphere at this point. It's just this globe, this blob of elements suspended in water. And the Hebrew uses two terms, badal, which means to separate or divide, and batavik, which means to bisect. And it's as if God very skillfully commands it, and there's a cut, and all of a sudden you see waters rise in an arc or a canopy over the globe, and you have the waters beneath it as well. There's a separation of the waters below from the waters above, and in between is an expanse. Now, the recurring word in the text is that word expanse. It's the Hebrew word rakia. And it basically means something that's thin, something that's hammered out, something that's spread out. In fact, the Hebrews had a type of food, and I've been unable to determine exactly what it was. I don't know if it was like a tortilla or flatbread, or if it was like a pancake, or it was like a crepe or some sort of pastry, but it was very, very thin, and they call it rakiach because it was very, very thin. Well, the term rakia means to spread out or to be thin or thinned down. In fact, you see this use of this word in Exodus 39 as they were making the tabernacle. They were weaving the fabric for the tapestry and the garments and everything. And part of the instruction that God gave them was to weave gold in that. And here's what they did. It says they hammered out thin sheets of gold and they cut strands to be worked into the blue and the scarlet and the purple yarn and the fine linen. Well, that term here to be hammered out is that same Hebrew word. And so the idea is of this thin layer of something, this thin expanse that exists between the waters above and the waters beneath. The question is, what was that? It's some kind of space. And folks, right here is where all sorts of theologians begin to differ and to argue, and I'll leave it up to you to determine. I'll tell you what I believe from my study, though. I don't believe it's outer space, because it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that on day one, the celestial heavens were created. I don't necessarily think the planets and the solar systems and galaxies were in place. We see that coming later. But I think he created the space. I also believe at that time, this is where he created the heaven where the angels live. And this is where the angels were created. Because keep in mind, even though angels were intended, Hebrews tells us, to be ministering spirits to the saints, their primary job, more than anything else, is worshipers. In fact, we see them in Revelation at the throne of God worshiping. Myriads and myriads of them worshiping. And I believe God created them at the beginning of creation so they could be what they were going to be. But heaven, outer space, had been created on day one. So what does that make this expanse? What is this? I believe it's the Earth's atmosphere. Here's what I want you to do. This is crowd participation time. You've been doing it all along, but we're going to do it all together. Right here, right now, I want you to do this with me. You just experienced day two. God creates breathable space. That didn't exist before. It's a creative act, not a natural process. This isn't a part of the evolutionary being. This is a creative act that occurred at God's instruction, at God's command. Now, apparently, there is some degree of contention here among, I would guess, either progressive creationists or theistic evolutionists, that this was not a creative act in the sense of God creating something from nothing. Because the word in verse 7, and God made the expanse, if you remember last week, we talked about two Hebrew words. One of them was bara, the other one was asa. And bara is the stronger word when it comes to the creative act of God. And they said, look, here in verse 7, it doesn't say that he created. It says that he made the expanse. And so that points to an evolutionary process. Nearly every commentator I read spent a great deal of time talking about the fact that, listen, bara and asa, these two words, can be used synonymously. In fact, if you remember last week, if you were here, we actually gave an indication, gave a time where that happened. Well, let me give you another one. Just a few verses over, in chapter 2, verse 3, we find this statement. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. The key phrases, obviously, there, created and made. Created is the word bara, asa is the word made. And here we see them used in the same verse as synonyms, right? And so when it says here in Genesis 1:7 that God made the expanse, that's not talking about a lesser act. It is a synonym for the fact that God created. One of our elders pulled me aside between services and said, this is the way I've always kind of interpreted that, and I think it's good. It said, listen, all the elements were there, but this had never existed before. It's kind of like ingredients in your kitchen. You can have all the ingredients for the world's best chocolate cake, but until you take those ingredients and do something to them, you hadn't made a cake yet. This is all a part of the creative process, something from nothing, and God creates from nothing this which has never existed by creating an atmosphere for us to breathe. And so God created and he made synonymously. Now the question is, what did that atmosphere look like? And there's further contention and discussion and debate among theologians and scientists alike. The fact of the matter is, folks, Genesis doesn't tell us. If it did, we would know. But I believe there's enough internal evidence in Genesis to give us at least an idea of maybe what it looked like. Something that maybe could kind of direct us. And I want to take you to two places in the Scripture. Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. Now here's what Genesis 2 says. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. Now, here's one of the questions. Was there rain prior to the flood of Noah? Or was this period where there was yet no rain just during creation week? I would tell you, I tend to lean on the fact that when it says God had not sent rain upon the earth, there's no man to cultivate the ground, and a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground, that it probably is an indicator that between creation and the time of Noah, they didn't know rain in the sense that we know rain. The sense that you have storm systems moving over the globe, pushed by the wind and everything else to provide rain that way, because God apparently used a mist to water the earth and to cover the surface of the ground. That's what Genesis 2 tells us, I believe. Now, Genesis 7 tells us that in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. One of the questions that you have when you investigate the flood is, well, where did all the water come from? Because scientists have told us for years there's not enough water in the atmosphere to cover the earth the way that Genesis says the earth was covered. Well, that's an easy solution, because the Scripture doesn't say that's the only source of the water. It says, in fact, the greatest source of the water was subterranean water. It says the great fountains of the deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were open. And through that cataclysm, rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, so much so that it covered all the terrain of the earth. Here's a theory of what the atmosphere looked like in the day of its creation. Almost 50 years ago, a couple of creation scientists, Morris and Whitcomb, wrote a book that's kind of really the shot across the bow of evolution, which said, listen, there is evidence, and we're going to tell you what it is. They wrote a book called The Genesis Flood. It's a classic. If you get it, you probably have to order it. You can't just pick it up at the bookstore anymore. It's a great, great treatment of this question. Genesis 2 would lend itself to help us believe that there was no rain prior to the flood, like we've looked at. And Genesis 7 tells us that an abundance of atmospheric water did fall upon the earth during the flood. Their theory was that when God created this expanse, that the waters above were a dense canopy of water vapor or ice crystals or some sort of layer of water. And that this created and this protected the earth and created something of a greenhouse effect. It would have minimized storm systems. It would have minimized the amount of wind we have in our atmosphere, blowing things around. And it would have created a much more temperate, even a more tropical environment. It would have been a much more consistent climate. They put forth that it would have shielded many and much of the UV rays that the sun rains down on us as well. And in doing so, would have assisted in longevity. Would have been one of the reasons that you see people like Methuselah living 900 plus years, or Noah, as we just read, in the 600th year of his life. It also enabled things to grow larger, accounting for some of the large fossil finds that we find of these rather large creatures that are no longer with us. It's very interesting if you study lifespan prior to the flood and you study lifespan since the flood, there's a very distinct change and difference in it, isn't there? Prior to the flood, you find people living hundreds of years. Immediately after the flood, something shifted, something changed, so that the lifespan is much more in accordance with what we experience. And most theologians, and I would subscribe to this, think something happened to the atmosphere. Something changed with the flood. You remember what God did when he brings Noah and his family out of the ark? What does he say? I'm going to put a sign. What's the sign? A rainbow. My question is, well, so apparently rainbows never existed before? And the answer would be that's true because the atmosphere changed. You began to put some of that internal evidence together, and there is some merit to a canopy theory. And certainly as you get to the flood, you begin to understand more and more and more something was going on. Something different maybe than what we experience in our atmosphere today. The air was still breathable, but it was more like a greenhouse effect than it was the broad sky that we see here in the South Plains of Texas. Whatever that was most likely altered or destroyed by the flood. Whatever the expanse was, God called it heaven. And it accounts for the sky that we see and for the air that we breathe and makes this biosphere in which we live one of the things that makes it habitable. And it's interesting in verse 7 that a phrase is used, and it was so. It's used 6 times in Genesis 1. And you can look at it in verse 7 and 9 and 11 and 15 and 24 and 30. And every time, it's interesting that when God created the light that he didn't say, that scripture doesn't say, and it was so. Because there are cycles of light and darkness. But the atmosphere has a more permanent place, at least in our awareness. It's always there. We're always breathing this air. And today in our ecology, we're very concerned about that air. But it has a permanency to it. And when it says it was so, it hints at a degree of permanence, at least in our day-to-day experience. And so in day 2, we find God who has created light. And as Psalm 104:2 says, he wraps himself in light. We just sang that, didn't we? And he stretches out the heavens like a tent. He bisected the waters beneath from the waters above and created this thin layer that we call our atmosphere to make the earth habitable. Now, I hope you've noticed something. I hope you guys are good enough students that you've noticed end of day 1, end of day 2, there is a very strategic omission by God in the text of Scripture. Notice what it does not say. It doesn't say that God got to the end of day 1 and said that it was good. He said he's created the light and said the light was good, but he didn't get to the end of day 1 and say, oh, that's good. Gets to the end of day 2 and he doesn't say it again. Is God displeased with his creation? I don't think so. I think it's a statement about God that it's not finished. It's not habitable. We find him saying it was good in day 3. When he makes the dry land emerge and he begins to produce vegetation on it, we find him saying, now it's ready for life. Was uninhabitable until day 3. And so the omission in the scripture has to do with making it ready for life. As we come to the end today, I want to go back to that passage of text that we picked up last week, that we touched on a little bit again today, and just kind of bring it to our mind. as we come to our place of application. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness." And that's what we focused on a minute ago. But look at this next part. "The God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The whole point of studying creation, the whole point of being lost in the wonder of all of this stuff that's happening, is that you would let the light of Christ illuminate you, illuminate your heart. For many of us who claim the name of Christ, and many of you guys read online, you made great comments, thank you for your encouragement. I celebrated my 36th year as a believer and a follower of Christ this week on March 2nd. It's my day. I love that day. There was a time in my life where I asked Jesus to come into my heart and to change me from death to life, to forgive my sin and to make me new. And he did that. The light of God shone in there. And I find great encouragement, as I hope you who claim the name of Christ do, as you study this and realize, you know what? It's not random, irrational faith the way we have been told by our culture that it is. It all points to this great God, this light speaking, star creating God. And any God powerful enough to create everything that we see from nothing can bring death or bring life to my death. And he did that in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, lived as men do, experienced everything that you and I experience, went through all the struggles of life, and did it without a misstep. And then was crucified on a cross in our place, because people who loved darkness hated him for his light. He was buried in a borrowed tomb and rose again the third day. And in dying, he forgave our sin. He paid the price for it, paid the penalty for it. In raising from the grave, he overcame death so that we can too if we trust him. And if you've never trusted Christ this morning, that's your invitation. That's what you need to carry from this message more than anything else. That this light who commanded, this God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, has now shone in your hearts to give the light of that knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ to you if you'll receive it. The only way Jesus affects your life is if you receive him. Other than that, he's just a good prophet, great teacher, and a fine example. But when we receive him for who he is into our life, we are changed forever. Will you do that this morning? Pray with me. If you need to do that, you ask God into your heart right where you sit. God's no respecter of places or seats, and he can save you where you sit just as easily as anywhere else. Heavenly Father, you are a great God. We've sung it, we've studied it, we've said it, and now, Lord, we mention it one more time in prayer. You are great. You are glorious. Lord, how amazing it is that you are not distant. Lord, that breath we just took is evidence. So, Lord, as we end our time here this morning, we pray, Lord, for those who have never received you as Savior, that right now where they sit, that they would have that conversation with you, that they would acknowledge to you what you already know, but you want to hear us say. We've messed up our life by insisting that we do things our way. We are like straying children. Or as the scripture says, we are like straying sheep. The scripture also says that you took your son and you laid on him our iniquity, our sin, our wrong. And he bore that on the cross in our place, paying the penalty so that we could experience life and forgiveness in you. So Lord, I pray that right here, right now, some would claim you as Savior for the first time. They would acknowledge their sin and acknowledge you as Savior in the same breath of this atmosphere you've created around us. And Father, you would move them from death to life. You would let them trust Jesus and Jesus alone. Lord, resurrect them from a dead soul and dead deeds to that which is alive in Jesus. And show them how to live and teach them how to walk. Father, for those of us who are believers, may we now walk boldly into our culture. May we live lives of confidence because of what you've done in us and what you've shown us all the way from the very beginning, from our place of origin, where you created everything out of nothing. You are an omnipotent God. We honor you and praise you this morning. Amen. Guys, thanks for being here this morning. As you prepare to leave, let us know your intentions as far as Discovery on your communication card. Either write Discovery 101 or Discovery 301 up on top. Let us know of your intentions to come. You can drop it in the offering boxes located by the exits or give it to a greeter. And we look forward to seeing you guys here for 101 and 301. Have a great day. Now go take a nap.